Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we may have many of us special places in our memory, places to which we may even be able to return that are very special to us from a spiritual point of view. For example, for many of you, it could be this very sanctuary or some other congregation, some other church building, or maybe some vacation spot, somewhere special where the Lord revealed himself to you in a particular way. And that left its mark, that left its imprint upon your mind and heart. Jacob had such a place, a very special spiritual place. That place for him was Bethel. It was Bethel where the Lord had first revealed himself to Jacob. And you will all know that story very well, I'm sure. When Jacob was running away from home after having angered Esau and having to fear for his life, and he was running away, and it just so happened that one night he landed at a certain place. He put his head down upon the ground, upon a pillow, a rock for a pillow, and in his sleep that night, he dreamed. He had a vision, and God appeared to him in that vision. There was that ladder stretching up to heaven, remember, with angels descending and ascending on it, and there was God at the top of that ladder. God spoke to Jacob. God promised himself to Jacob. God carried on his covenant care also now with Jacob and pledged himself never to leave Jacob. God richly encouraged Jacob. That meeting, that dream, that place became for Jacob a life-changing, memorable place. So much so that many years later when he was in Laban's house and it was time to go home, then whether it was that God himself specifically identified himself as the God of Bethel, or that was simply how Jacob knew him, he refers very specifically in Genesis 31, verse 13, I believe it is, to the God of Bethel. The God of Bethel, he tells his wives, has come to me, and I have to go home. I have to go back to Canaan. The God of Bethel. Now, Bethel was where Jacob should have gone right away. His not doing so brought to him great trouble in his life, in his family's life. We don't have time to get into all of the chronology now, but let me just tell you very briefly that at the end of chapter 32, after his experience in Peniel with God wrestling with him, then in chapter 33 he meets Esau, and Esau's not angry as Jacob feared. And Esau goes back home, and it seems like at that point Jacob begins to slow down physically as well as spiritually. He settles on the eastern side of Canaan in a place called Succoth. He builds houses there. He builds some barns for his animals. And eventually he makes his way across the Jordan River and he ends up at a place called Shechem. Still not Bethel. Shechem was about 20 miles or 30 kilometers north of Bethel. And Jacob stays there in Shechem and he buys land even in Shechem. He settles down in Shechem. And Genesis chapter 34, right before our text, tells about some of the terrible consequences of that decision on Jacob's part. Consequences for his daughter Dinah. And when she is taken advantage of, two of Jacob's sons and later all of his sons wreak havoc and destruction upon the nearby city of Shechem and the inhabitants thereof. So much so that they have blood on their hands. And Jacob fears for his life and for the lives of his household. Jacob should have been at Bethel. Commentators figure that he may have stopped at Shechem because Shechem was on the trade route. And if he could stay there, he could have advantage or opportunity to do lots of trading and make lots of money and do very well for himself. And so he forgoes his spiritual responsibilities for the sake of economic gain, physical gain. Well, we don't know how long exactly Jacob was between when he left Laban to when he got to Bethel. May have been up to 10 years. It's quite a period of time. But here now in chapter 35, which is also our text for this afternoon, we see how the Lord is reigniting Jacob's responsibility or his sense of responsibility and sending him and even bringing him to Bethel, where he will worship the Lord. The sermon that I hope to bring you this afternoon is one I preached this morning in Vimon. And it's one of three sermons that I anticipate on this chapter 35. Three sermons that you could put under the heading of Back to Bethel. So the sermon that you're hearing this afternoon is the first of those sermons on verses 1 through 7 particularly of Genesis 35. I preached it this morning as a preparatory sermon, and it has some very obvious connections to preparatory for the Lord's Supper. And you may hear those along the way, but it's also good just as a general sermon. And as I hope to bring out in many, many ways, we have an obligation also to Bethel in our own life, to going to Bethel every day and every week. Indeed, Bethel is a word that, as you probably know, means house of God. Bethel, house of God. And isn't it true that every Lord's Day we are called to the house of God? Now, the house of God is more than a building, more than a physical structure. It is essentially a people whom God is putting together for Himself. But when the people of God assemble to worship, then that place, that gathering becomes the house of God. And isn't it true that every Lord's Day, the elders call us. They call you, come to the house of God. But then think also of how the psalmist in Psalm 73 speaks. Well, think of the way we sometimes sing it from Psalter 203. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee I constantly abide. That's living at Bethel. That's day by day in Bethel, in the house of God, in the fellowship of God. And to that we are called, aren't we? That's the ideal spiritual life. What should be also our resolve, our prayerful resolve and desire every day that we live. Well, Moses here in this chapter tells about Jacob going back to Bethel. Jacob going back to Bethel. And the verses, as we'll see, describe Jacob's experience. But as we'll see, there's also so much instruction and even direction for you and for me in relationship to Bethel. Therefore, where our theme is for this afternoon, back to Bethel, simply getting there, getting there. And notice in the first place that Jacob gets there, and we're to get there as well, at God's direction, at God's direction. It's very clear that God takes the initiative in this passage. He stirs Jacob awake, and he really sends him on his way. Now, when does he do that? When does God come to Jacob? Two things we can say about that. In the first place, God comes to Jacob after Jacob's time of spiritual lethargy or slothfulness. Now, I've already referred to that a little bit in passing, but isn't it true that since Peniel, and we're all very familiar with that wrestling match that God engaged with Jacob there at Peniel, was a high point in Jacob's spiritual pilgrimage. But that's some 8 to 10 years now before Genesis 35. And isn't it true to say that those years, those intervening years, were not very good years for Jacob? Despite the blessings that Jacob could enjoy in his life, what deliverance he had experienced at the hand of the Lord at Peniel, and the next day when Esau came, how God was favorable to Jacob, how God had richly blessed Jacob. And Jacob even acknowledged that in a way, in a measure, at Shechem. We're told at the end of chapter 33 that Jacob set up an altar. And he called it there at Shechem, El Elohe Israel. God, the God of Israel. The mighty God of Israel. So he was acknowledging God's work in his life. The altar should have been at Bethel. But nevertheless, there it was at Shechem. So on the surface, there was godliness in Jacob's life, but at the same time, as we study Jacob, as we reflect on his life, we see that there was so little of God. For all the veneer, say, there was so little of God in Jacob's life. For example, when you study this man, Jacob, you find a man who's not very consistent at leading his family. You find a man who turns out to be very passive, very laid back. He doesn't get all that involved when Dinah is taken advantage of. He stands back while his sons do their murdering in Shechem and their plundering of the city. Jacob, overall, over the many years that we know him through the scriptures, Jacob proves himself to be a rather weak man in terms of leading his family.
Likewise, we find him minding mainly earthly concerns. I mentioned Shechem and the trade routes and seemingly the focus on wealth. What about his responsibilities to God? He ought to have been in Bethel. He had a vow to fulfill in Bethel. Bethel was where God had revealed himself to him. Bethel was where he belonged. Jacob didn't go to Bethel. He was almost there. He was halfway obedient.
But as we know with our children, parents, halfway obedience is not obedience. It's disobedience. And so this is the Jacob we find here in the scripture. Isn't it gracious of God? Isn't it gracious of God when he keeps after us in spite of us? He keeps after Jacob in spite of Jacob. And he keeps after you and me in spite of us. Isn't that true? If you think of the fact that here we are this afternoon, well, we go to church as a matter of custom, perhaps. But God has brought us here. God has made it so that these doors could be opened, so that the power could be on. So that there could be a time appointed. So that we could arrive in safety. And so that we could be under the word of God. God has brought it about. God is pursuing us. Have we deserved that? Have we in this past week lived so well before the face of God? How gracious of him to keep after us in spite of us. In spite of our spiritual lethargy and sloth. But notice too how the Lord comes to Jacob at this time in the face of great danger. At the end of chapter 34, after Simeon and Levi and the brothers have plundered Shechem and destroyed all the men, then we read in verse 30 that Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And Jacob was right to fear that. He was rather new to the area, he and his family. And it seemed that as long as they did their shepherding thing, as long as they were quiet and peaceful, they were tolerated. But now that the brothers had acted like warriors and had murdered and plundered and taken captive the whole city, it wouldn't take long for the neighbors all around to take note and say, "Wait a minute, who have we let into this land?" And to rise up as one great army and to wipe out Jacob and his whole family. Jacob was right to be afraid. But it is right at this time that the Lord comes and says, "Jacob, time to go." You know, sometimes the desperateness of our situations in life, desperateness that we can sometimes bring upon ourselves. Sometimes that very desperateness becomes the opportunity for us finally to hear the call of God. Finally to wake up to our responsibilities to Him. Our spiritual responsibilities. And so it seems to be in Jacob's life. What's the Lord do? He speaks to Jacob. Notice that in verse 1, it's rather unremarkable as such, and yet when you reflect on it, it is so remarkable. "And God said unto Jacob." God said to him. Now we know, of course, that this is unique. That this is something that happened in patriarchal times. That God came to the patriarchs and God spoke to them in a way that he does not quite speak today. In fact, as redemptive history progressed, then we know God did less and less of this, what he's doing with Jacob. And he spoke through prophets and later through the apostles. Now we know that he speaks through his word, the 66 books that he has entrusted to us, that he has given to us. But in this moment of redemptive history, the Lord somehow comes to Jacob. We don't know the details of that, but he makes himself clear to Jacob and he speaks to Jacob. And we are reminded, aren't we, of the value of how vital, also in our lives, is the Word of God. How has God chosen to make himself known to us? Well, he's not chosen to make himself known to us primarily through feelings. He's not chosen to make himself known to us incoherently and
unclearly. He's chosen to make himself known to us by way of words. Words. And when you read the Bible, isn't that how it goes? How often God, well, every time we read the scripture, that is God speaking to us, to you and to me. That's how we should view the scripture. That's how we should listen also to preaching. God is coming to us by way of His Word. Whenever His Word is faithfully taught and proclaimed, God is speaking to us. Can you tell about in your life? God saying to you what to do, where to go, how to live. He does that, doesn't He? We meet a God. We meet in His Word, rather, the initiative of God. Him directing us. Him instructing us. And here He is with Jacob. And what does He say to Jacob? Verse 1, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." You know what this is? This is the Lord kindly, firmly, giving Jacob a push. He should have been at Bethel long before this time. Somehow, in his human weakness, in his spiritual slothfulness, he had slowed down. He had become lazy. He had become settled where he ought not to have been settled. And God in His grace comes to him and says, "Jacob, get up, get going. You have an obligation to fulfill at Bethel. Jacob, let me push you there." And God's like that, isn't He? Also with you and me. Think of just our coming together here this afternoon. Well, again, we come here as a matter of course, but think of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why does the Lord have to say, "Remember"? How could it be that we ever forget? And yet He knows our nature. He knows our weakness. He knows our tendency to forget. Likewise, in the letter to the Hebrews, the apostle says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. That's a divine push, isn't it? Go to church. Go to church. Go to Bethel. Go to the house of God. How kind of the Lord when He firmly, when He graciously keeps on pushing us, keeps on bringing us to His house. Well, what a blessing that was for Jacob. What a blessing also for us when he says, "Back to Bethel now." And Jacob, he hears this call from God and he responds. He begins to make preparations. And that's good because going to Bethel involves preparations. That's our second point. Involves preparations. Now, what kind of preparations? We learn about these from Jacob. Jacob does not hear, it seems, directly from God on this point. But he knows enough now. He knows enough what to do. When God has spoken, when God has summoned, when God has said, "Go to Bethel," Jacob understands he has responsibilities. He, for his family. And by the way, here, earlier in the sermon, we critiqued Jacob for how he led his family or how he did not lead his family. He was very passive. He let things happen. He didn't intervene. He didn't admonish. He didn't defend. He wasn't a spiritual leader. But here now in Genesis 35, we finally have Jacob acting the way he ought to act and the way we also ought to act. Those who have households entrusted unto them. Notice verse 2. "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods." And so come the instructions. Can you imagine that? The word going out to all the brothers, "Dad wants to talk to us." And maybe to the grandkids, if there were grandkids already. "Come on, little ones, the patriarch, Grandpa Jacob has a word." And the household servants, the whole community of Jacob was summoned. And Jacob stood there and Jacob led the gathering. "We have to make preparations," he said. "We have to go to Bethel. Here's what we need to do." That's leading, isn't it? You do it wisely. You do it. Carefully, but you do it. Husbands, fathers, we do it, don't we? First thing Jacob says is we have to put away the strange gods. Verse 2, "Put away the strange gods that are among you."
Isn't this something? Strange gods among the family of Jacob. How did that happen? Well, we know that Rachel took some along, didn't she, from Laban's house. Laban looked in vain to find them. When he finally caught up to Jacob, he didn't find them. And so Rachel was able to take them into the land of Canaan. And perhaps the contagion of her idolatry began to spread through the family. And then commentators think too that there was nearby Shechem where the brothers had plundered and no doubt brought back images, idols, statues, gods of the nations. Somehow or other, idolatry had crept into the family of God and had begun to spread throughout the family of God, had begun to make its pernicious influence felt and known, so much so that Jacob the leader knew something has to be done. This has gone too far. Put away the strange gods. And that's for us too, isn't it? I mean, we know that the line between the church and the world is so often not nearly as distinct as it ought to be. We know that we can pick up worldly priorities, worldly practices, worldly passions. We know that the idols, that the gods, that the treasures and the pleasures that the world holds dear can have sway also in our own hearts and lives and be so powerful that we are worshipping God, yes, but at the same time trying to serve mammon as well. Put away, says Jacob. And then he says, be clean and change your garments. Wash and change your clothes. The same thing we read about in Exodus 19 when the Lord is about to descend on Mount Sinai and reveal His law. Then too, the people were to prepare by making sure they were clean outwardly. And that, of course, is a symbol of how we're to be clean also inwardly before the Lord. We know how the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and again in Colossians 3 makes this very clear when he says we're to put off the old man or the old nature, which is growing corrupt, and we are to put on the new nature, which is created after God in righteousness and holiness. And then Paul becomes very specific and he says, listen, wrath, anger, malice, fornication, all these things, put them off. And instead, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, love, put those on. Back to Bethel. Before we go, or even as we go, we're to be clean. We're to change our clothes. And so Jacob gives this leadership, this instruction, and we notice that it's effective, and the people comply with his directions. Verse 4, they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings. So their earrings were not just plain old jewelry, but jewelry associated with idolatry. And so they too had to go. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. That was a good thing, wasn't it? I mean, he put all the idolatry where it belongs, in the ground, in the grave, dead, gone. That's what we need to do with the idols that we find in our lives. Reminds me of a friend I had once who was converted. And he told me afterwards when he was converted that one of the things he did was he went to his bedroom and he took off the shelf all his CDs of worldly music, unrighteous, ungodly songs. He took them all. He took them outside. He started a fire and he burned them. It's the same idea. Put the idols in the grave. Maybe we don't listen to CDs anymore. It's all iTunes and other things. But think of someone who's being controlled by something like, let's say, Facebook. And the Facebook is controlling you or leading you to sin. Then what is the Lord calling you to do? He's calling you either to control it or to bury it, to put it away, to end it, to finish the account. Same principle. That's what's going on here in Genesis 35. And the idea is that going to Bethel involves preparations. Coming to the house of God, seeking to engage Him and to meet with Him involves preparations. We don't just up and come. We come in a certain spirit. We come ready to meet the Lord. Don't we? What does that look like in our life?
and yours and mine. And why is it that when we come to meet God, we need to prepare? It's very striking that Jacob says, put away the strange gods. The strange gods. They're not real gods. They're idol gods. They're foreign gods. They're alien gods. They're false gods. There's only one true God. Somewhere in preparation for this sermon, I came across a saying. I don't remember who was by anymore, but he said this. He said, the grass is never greener on the other side of God. The grass is never greener on the other side of God. God's law, God's glory, God's Son. We so often think it is, though, don't we? I mean, we know there's God. We know He's true. And yet, we're inevitably drawn away to whatever captures our fancy. John Calvin put it like this. He said, and I'm sure you've heard this before, our minds, our hearts are like factories of idols. And so just like the assembly lines of our day pump out the same thing one after another, so our hearts and minds are like that, pumping out idols one after another. We can't seem to get away from it. We know that God is true, but we think the grass is greener on the other side of God. Now God is coming to us and saying, no, 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 back to Bethel, people. So what does that mean for us? How do we prepare? What does that look like in your life? Are there sinful things going on in your life? Places that you're visiting that you should not be visiting? Desires that you're indulging that you should not be indulging? Maybe it's good things or neutral things that simply have too much a hold upon your life. Maybe for you it's a certain self-centeredness that really defines the core of who you are and that comes oozing out of every aspect of your life. You know it. You know it because when people cross you, you get angry. When people don't serve you, you become irritable and upset. And at bottom, at core, there's a self-centeredness, a rotten self-idolatry that has to be shaken and destroyed. Now we can have spiritual idols too. Could be that maybe you are not converted to God, some of you. You are not converted to God because God has not worked in the way that you are prescribing that He work. You have constructed your own image of God. And the true and living God had better conform to Him that image and do as you think He should do, work in you the way He should work according to your ideas, before you will cross the line, as it were, before you will commit to Him in faith and trust. That is spiritual idolatry too, isn't it? Maybe for you it's something like you're holding a grudge towards someone and you need to let that go and be reconciled. Maybe for you it's a preoccupation with the fashions of this world. Or with the entertainment of this world. There can be all sorts of idols that grip our heart and that control our life. And when God comes to us and says, back to Bethel, we have a responsibility to own up to that idolatry, to confess it before the face of God, to tell Him what is going on, and to say, here it is, Lord, deliver me from it. And to turn away from it all. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul is in that chapter describing conversion. He describes how when he came and the others and the priest in Thessalonica, then God, the Holy Spirit, blessed the ministry of the word in such a way that the Thessalonian people, they did something. They turned to God from idols. They turned to God from idols. And isn't that necessary in your life? And in my life, once and again and again and again. And then there's the point about being clean and changing our clothes. It'd be a mistake to think of this purely in an external way. We all take a shower before we come to church. We dress up, right? We try and look respectable. Of course we do. But more than that, we need to learn to put off the old man and to put on the new. We need to learn, as Paul says in Romans 13, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We need to live by faith in the Son of God. That's the calling. That's the preparation we're to do on our way back to Bethel.
Well, we read that Jacob and his family make ready. And they travel, they journey. And as they journey, the terror of God is upon the nearby cities. Thanks be to God. He intervenes. He protects his people. He's with them in the way of repentance. He's with them on the way to covenant renewal. And so they get to Bethel. Why are they there? What have they come for? Well, that's our last point this afternoon. But before we consider it, we'll sing from Psalter 141. Back to Bethel at God's direction, involving preparations. And why are they there? They are there so as to worship the Lord. Isn't that what Jacob does? We read about him when he's there. He builds an altar and he names the place. This was what the Lord was calling for. Verse 1, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God. Make there an altar unto God. And so see if you can in your mind Jacob coming there with his sons, with his household, and setting to work. Maybe it was an altar of earth. And so he got shovels full of earth and built a mound. Or maybe it was a rock altar and he found stones and put them together. And soon enough he had an altar. And he stood back. And he named the place where he was. Well, it already had a name, but he gives it a new name, another name, El Bethel. What's that mean? Bethel means house of God. El Bethel means God of the house of God. And that name is significant for telling us what Jacob was thinking, what was going on in his mind and heart. Why was he here? What had he come for? He was not just interested in a religious experience. He was not just after or seeking to fulfill a religious obligation. No, Jacob had come to Bethel to meet God. Jacob had some sense of he needed God to come to him and to bless him. Yes, as at Peniel and at Bethel long before. And we understand that, don't we? Why are we here? Well, we're here because we're here. This is what we do, but why are we here? Is it because we like to sing? Is it because it makes our conscience feel better? Is it because our parents make us come? Is it because we enjoy the social fellowship that we may have one with another? These all may be good things. But this is not true, especially if things are right with us, that we are here because we want to meet with God. We want God to meet with us. Because we understand that if God does not come, if God does not reveal himself, if there is no word from God, if there is no communion between God and us, then all of this is in vain. The Christian faith is a faith involving a relationship between the triune God and his creatures, sinners, whom he redeems and renews. Let us remember that every time we come to worship, every time we open the scripture, every time we hold family worship, El Bethel, we're not just interested in the house of God. We want to know the God of the house of God. So here is Jacob and he's worshiping. He's worshiping because he builds this altar. And by means of an altar, you would call on the Lord. It was significant or symbolic of that. By way of the altar, you would express thankfulness and praise to God. And by way of an altar, too, you indicated your own devotion, your own commitment to God. Jacob was, as it were, consecrating himself to God. And again, years before, the Lord had come to Jacob, and Jacob had said, and maybe you remember this, he had said, if God will be with me, and will keep me in all the way that I am going, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. That was Genesis 28. It was a conditional kind of vow.
It's a weak vow in Jacob's part. Then shall the Lord be my God. Well, here we are 20, 30 years later. Jacob's following through, finally. And he's saying, the Lord is my God. By way of this altar, he's saying, the Lord is my God. And is that not what we do when we worship in spirit and in truth? Is that not what it means to live also in the exercise of faith? As we go through our days to say, the Lord is my God. Why does Jacob so worship? Why is he so clear? Well, he tells us, he gives us two reasons, and they are in verse 3. The reasons why Jacob worships. The first one is there when he says, let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress. He answered. God is the God who answered. That was why Jacob worshipped. Now, when did God answer Jacob? Of course, God met Jacob long before on his way to Paddan Aram. Jacob at that time hadn't even been looking for God. Seems he had very little thought of God. God nevertheless came to him in his grace and in his sovereignty. But more recently, when Jacob had heard that Esau was coming with 400 men, Jacob feared and trembled. And you can read about that in Jacob 32, or in Genesis 32. Jacob goes to prayer and he says, oh God, deliver me from my brother. Deliver me. And as you know, God did. God did. And like Jacob, who here doesn't know about a day of distress? Of course, we all have our problems. Every family has its sorrow. Every home has its cares. Every heart. But isn't it true that especially when we're alive, when we're awake to our sin and our guilt, many don't see that as at all, but when we know it, when we understand who we are before the face of God and what we deserve, then that becomes a day of distress, doesn't it? A day of trouble. Where can we go? What can we do? Who can deliver us from the wrath to come? How can we stand before a holy God? And when we realize that, what trouble comes into our life? When we're convicted of our sin, we know we're in desperate straits. But also, as with Jacob, doesn't the Lord answer us? He answered us before we even knew to ask, didn't he? When he sent his own son in the fullness of time to a people who wouldn't have him. He sent him to a people who wouldn't have him. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Indeed, that's the remarkable thing about Calvary. At Calvary, man doesn't build the altar. God does. God builds the altar, and then God lays his own son upon that altar, and then God has his own son killed in the place of sinners as a redeemer for his people. And then when we personally learn our need for that, and when we come to see God's provision of Christ and we ask for mercy, doesn't he give it? What do the scriptures say? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And who here has gone to God and confessed his sin and cried for mercy and not found it to be true that God is a God who answers in the day of distress? And meanwhile, God says to his people, cast all your care upon me. I care for you. Truly, this is reason to worship, isn't it? And then there's the other thing that Jacob mentions in verse 3. God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. God's answered and God's accompanied. God's accompanied. God has been with me in the way which I have went. In other words, Jacob could say, as he looked back over his life, over the last 20, 30 years especially, Jacob could say, you know, it's not always been easy. But I have never been alone. And Jacob could testify at that very point that God had been true to his word. Long before, in Genesis 28, when that latter vision came and God spoke to him, God said, Jacob, I will not leave you. I will be with you, and I will not leave you till I've done all that I have promised to you. God had said that. That was a promise. Now Jacob had to trust that. And now here in Genesis 35, he can look back and say, wow, God was faithful. God has accompanied me. God has been with me in the way in which I have gone. Every Christian knows that too, doesn't it? I mean, don't you? Many of us here? Have we not experienced it? Think of how Jesus said to his infant church, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or of how Hebrews 13 reassures us that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. That is true for all His people, all who trust in Him. Not because we deserve it, but because He is a faithful and gracious God. And that means, therefore, that no matter what we go through, we may be sure we are not alone. Or we may feel alone. We may feel very alone, but God by His Word would have us know we are not alone. And there will come a point in time when we look back and we say, you know, God was true. We weren't alone. Sometimes in the darkness, say in the valley of the shadow of death, all you can see is the rod and staff. But let those two symbols reassure you that if the rod and staff are there, the shepherd is there as well, because He is faithful and He never abandons His people. These realities crowd in upon Jacob's mind and heart, and they compel him to raise up his altar and to worship God, to exalt God. God has brought him now back to Bethel. Jacob has made the preparation and he is worshiping. And congregation, we too are being called back to Bethel. How many of us need to hear this call? Maybe some of us for the very first time. Or maybe some of us because we have been slipping, we have been lethargic, we have been lazy, slothful, assaulted perhaps by the devil, drawn away, distracted. And God in His grace is coming to us and saying, remember Bethel, come back to Bethel. Oh, hearing the call this evening, let us resolve to make preparations. What idols have to go in your life, in mine? What sins have to be put away? Will you let the searchlight of God's Word by His Spirit probe your heart, check your conscience, and bring you to repentance? Most of all, let us turn to the Lord, turn to His Son from our idols. He, in all the glory of His redemptive work, exercises the drawing power by which we come to Him, by which we confide in Him, and by which we learn more and more to delight in Him and to live in that sweet communion of which the psalmist speaks in Psalm 73. That is Bethel for the people of God, not just on Sundays, but all the days of their life. And then in anticipation of the eternal Bethel to come, the household that God is building for Himself, which He will inhabit forever. Oh, congregation, come on, back to Bethel. Let's go. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, merciful Father, we thank You that You came into Jacob's life when he so needed it, more even than he realized. And You said, come on, Jacob, back to Bethel now. And then that he was able, by Your grace and Spirit, to rouse himself to be again the leader of his family and to take the lead in putting the idols away, and to looking unto You, to going to that place where He ought to have been long before, there to worship. Lord, we pray that we ourselves may hear that same call back to Bethel, how much we need it in our lives, how we can slip, how we can be slothful in our spiritual life, how we can be drawn away by the world, how our own heart, our homes can be filled with all sorts of idolatry. Lord, may we learn to put them away. May we learn once and again to turn to You from idols, to turn to Your Son whom You have given, whom You have laid even upon the altar. and who has sacrificed himself so that sinners like us, idolaters like us, can live at Bethel. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your own word, and that you would make yourself known, and that we would rejoice in you as a God who answers, and as a God who accompanies, and that we'd resolve by your grace and spirit to go to Bethel every day, and to live at Bethel, and to look forward to the eternal Bethel, the house of God, and above all, the God of the house. Please, Lord, with your Spirit, now make your word effective in our lives. The word of this whole day, what was preached this morning, what was preached this afternoon, may it be food and drink for our souls, and may it be such that it never testifies against any one of us on that last day. Help and strengthen us for what is to come. Forgive all our sins, even in worship. Blot them out, we pray, in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.